We are in John chapter 10, moving between Hanukkah around December 25th, the Feast of Lights, which was a Maccabean celebration when the Judas Maccabeus retook the Temple Mount and took Jerusalem from the Seleucids or the Greeks from the north. And so it's this Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, is not a Jewish holiday from the Old Testament when God set up the Jewish holidays. It's a very contemporary feast compared to 30 A.D. We're talking, this event was taking place, say, 165 B.C. It's a celebration of some events that took place there. And now we're into 30 A.D. And you can say 33 A.D. Some people, this is worth discussing. And I use 30 A.D., but I don't know if I could right now, you know, argue that case. It just seems to work well for, you know, with Herod's birth and stuff, or Herod's death and the birth of Jesus. But 33 A.D., there's a good argument for 33 A.D. But just kind of keep that in mind. If you disagree with 30 A.D., like 33 A.D., hang on to that thought. You're not a heretic. I'm not a heretic. It's not dated for sure. But we're talking about the months between December 25th, about when that was interesting. December 25th was when the Feast of Lights was celebrated. And the Passover, which would be the first of Nisan, which would be right around April 1st or so in our calendar. So we got about a four-month period we're going to try to get through this evening. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem in John chapter 10. Last time we spoke, he had just put the mud in the blind man's eyes, and the blind man had walked down the steps down to the Pool of Siloam, which is that road has been uncovered. The water system underneath, the gutter underneath it, which was blocked, you could walk up and down it even today, has been uncovered. You can see the stones, like you can see the ceiling, you see the stones above where the pavement he would have walked on, and then steps going down the Pool of Siloam, which has recently been discovered. Say 2005 was when they recently actually found the Pool of Siloam, also stepped down different tiers as far as the water. And then the guy was brought in and questioned back on the Temple Mount by the priest, by the Sanhedrin, and the teachers, and has this confrontation with Jesus, who's kind of looking for a confrontation, but kind of trying to stay on the down low. So we're in John chapter 10. We've just finished that episode. And so Jesus has been in Jerusalem between October 15th and now up through December 25th. And in chapter 10, let's say we're going to start in chapter 10. If you look in chapter, let's go to chapter 9. That's a bad thing. Go to chapter 9, verse 34. And now the man, it says in verse chapter 9, verse 30, he's talking with the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the blind man who now can see. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." He's now getting a little mouthy, a little aggressive with those who have called him in and are questioning him. And he says, well, go ask him. They keep asking him questions, trying to get him to convict himself or, you know, something. And he keeps just, you know, he says, I've told you my story. Well, tell it to us again. We're trying to look for another word, another phrase. He says, what? He says, now, you don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not, this is now again the blind man lecturing the leaders. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. There's your religious leaders of the Jews saying you were born blind because of sin. Again, remember the disciples began this conversation a few chapters earlier by asking Jesus, this man born blind, tell us, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin that caused this man to be born blind? Jesus says, neither one. He says, but it was for God's glory. Now, again, that needs to be interpreted. What do you mean, God's glory? For this moment or for God's work in his life? Meaning, can a blind man actually bring glory to God in their life? I mean, I think you got to leave that open. Indeed, the way we are is the way God's intending to use us in life. Instead of us always struggling to find this perfect life, who are you? How did God make you? Embrace it and bring glory to God in your life. Or in this case, it may be something specific. It was for this very moment in time. But either way you slice or dice it, the disciples ask the same question, and now here comes the Jewish answer. The Jewish answer right here is to the man who's now got his eyes open, who's met the Messiah. A miracle has just taken place, and he's now correcting their theology, and they come back at him and put him back into his place. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out, which is a technical term for not just throwing him out of the room or throwing him out of the meeting, but threw him out of the synagogue. He was dismembered. He was no longer part of the synagogue. He is now a Jew without a church, in a sense. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, kicked him out of the synagogue. So here's one of Jesus' believers instantly removed because he didn't snap into line and follow the Jewish leaders. And found him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He asked the blind man, who now can see. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so I may believe in him." Now remember, the book of John is all about John giving you seven major signs so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So now John, as he tells the story, has now got this man in the very same position. John's got his listening audience, the reading audience. You're going to get a chance now to follow this blind man in faith in Christ. "Who is he?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." In other words, he's now asking this man to place faith in him, Jesus, as the Messiah. Then the man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now again, if you're reading the text of the book and just reading the book itself, we're doing a life of Christ right here, kind of putting all the different books together. But John's intention is right here. This man does the right thing. He meets Jesus. Jesus introduces himself, and he believes in Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worships him not as a great teacher, not as a great Jewish rabbi. He worships him as God. He worships him as the Son of God, the manifestation of the Messiah. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And again, that judgment, again, is talking about, I think, that division. This is very similar, something we're more familiar with John chapter 3 and John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about Nicodemus, when they're talking there, and John's recounting it, where it talks about the Son of Man has come. If they don't believe, they stand condemned already. If they do believe, they've been delivered from the condemnation they're already in. And Jesus is saying, I've brought judgment. I'm bringing the answer. And the way you respond to the answer is your judgment. In other words, I have come into this world so that the blind will see. Those who know that they're in spiritual darkness and they're looking for the light, they're looking for the Messiah, they're looking for the truth, they will see me and believe, and they will find the light. This goes right back to Matthew when Jesus was talking about the parables. Those who have will be given more, and those who do not have, even what they have, will be taken away. And then he says, after saying that the blind will see, he says, those who see will become blind. That's exactly what the man had happened in the man's life. He's talking to the religious leaders who have all this knowledge and all the text, but they now have become blind and walked off into darkness, and the blind man has accepted the light, and he's walked into spiritual truth. So it's manifest in this man's life. Again, this is a historical account, but also remember why John is putting it in this frame here. This is exactly the purpose of his book. It comes up time after time after time, the same dialogue with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, now with the blind man. It's going to continue to come up. Verse 40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" In other words, Jesus is not saying this in a private matter. He's saying it in a way that the Pharisees are still gathered around, still listening, and now they're interrupting it. "What, you're saying we don't know what we're talking about?" Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Since you're still opting with your previous opinion, saying this is the truth, he says, you're still in your sin. Just like Nicodemus was told, you remain in condemnation. You are still in the place you still don't see because you refuse to give up your position. Chapter 10, verse 1, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter by the sheep pen, enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber." That's huge. The sheep pen would be, in a sense, the people of God, where God has gathered his people. And they come in some other way. The only way is Jesus. He's the good shepherd. You must believe in the Son of God. But you decide to reject the Son of God, and you're going to come in and join the people of God some other way? Well, you are a thief and a robber. You don't belong here. You've broken into someone else's home. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. And we continue to talk here, and Jesus, he talks about being the gate. He's got several I am statements. If you look down in verse 7, I am the gate. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Verse 18, a great statement here. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Very interesting, because he's in the position of God. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and all those are playing a part in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, because God the Father is part of the resurrection process. The Holy Spirit is part of the resurrection process. But God the Son is part of the resurrection process. He says, I lay it down on my own accord and I take it up. He is God. He's not necessarily waiting for God the Father, waiting for the God the Spirit. They're all the same Godhead. But Jesus is saying, I have authority to lay my life down. And when I'm ready, I have authority to pick it back up again. I'm God, is what he's saying. Verse 19, interesting, verse 19, at these words, the Jews were again divided. For judgment he came. He brought the sword. They were divided. Many of them says, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others says, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? It's like, this is not a decided issue. We've got to look into this more. This man is doing some things that we don't understand, and he's saying some things that we maybe ought to take serious. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was the winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking Solomon's colonnade. Now, again, if you remember the Temple Mount, it's a huge area, flat pavement, temple in the center. The different gates or courts are set around there. But going all the way around the perimeter is Solomon's colonnade. Not built by Solomon. It was built by Herod, of course, but it was referred to as Solomon's colonnade. It was pillars, and it'd be like a colonnade. It'd be a roofed area. And you maybe are smarter than me, but I read this for years, a colonnade. What's a colonnade? Until I actually studied it and found out what it is, it's like a covered sidewalk is what it is, with pillars. And if I've got pictures in the Jerusalem book of the Cardo, is a part of the Byzantine part of Jerusalem. You can still see the pillars and the covered part that and the pavement. Going all the way around the perimeter, you could walk on this covered sidewalk. Sidewalk, I'm talking something, you know, as wide as this room, not, you know, a little sidewalk like you have in front of your house. But it'd be like a main street. And there'd be pillars with a roof supporting it, and you can walk around it. And some, it'd be protecting you from the weather. And that's exactly what it is. It's winter time now. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade, the covered sidewalk, the covered main street that ran around the perimeter of the Temple Mount. The Jews gathered around him. They see him. He came to the temple court. They're probably waiting for him. He shows up saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Again, they're looking for a confrontation. I mean, has he not made it pretty clear? I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. No one comes to the Father but by me. I lay down my life. I take it back up again. Well, tell us plainly. Do you think you're God? How many other ways can I have to say it? And it's going to come all the way up to his trial until they're finally going to slap him and say, tell us plainly. And then he's going to threaten them. Not threaten them, but call a foul in the court case there for slapping him. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you will not believe. That's why they keep asking. They refuse to believe, so they continue to ask the question. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's an interesting line, of course. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Again, notice right here, he is eternal life and he can give them. They come to him. He's the shepherd. He's going to give them the life, the eternal life. My Father has given them to me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that's, again, a great line. I and the Father are one. Talking to a Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem, it was explained. I brought this up to him. A couple of us were talking to him. With Tony, Ryan, Jen, and I were talking to this individual, and he's very scholarly, very good guy. What about when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one"? He says that's nothing different than any Jew of that day would say, who followed the Torah, who followed the law of Moses. They would say, the Father has given us this law, and I'm following it, makes me and the Father one. We're in fellowship because we're both doing the same thing. It doesn't mean they're God. It just means we're working on the same level. It's like, I don't think that's what Jesus means, because in verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. I says, then why'd they pick up stones to stone? If all he was saying is, I'm a good Jew, I'm just following the law like all of us, me and the Father are one, we're in agreement, we're going to keep the Torah, and then they picked up stones to stone him. And, I mean, it was really kind of interesting. They've got a spin on everything you ask them, as anybody does, a criticism. They can spin it off, and you can teach it in your synagogue class, you can teach it in your Sunday school class, or I can teach it in my Bible study, everybody kind of just nodding their head. But all it takes is someone to raise their hand and say, Well, if that's the case, why'd they pick up stones to stone them? Now, understand, the same goes for me with my teaching. You're all sitting being very polite, listening, and I talk, and I say, oh, wow, great point. Some of you even take notes. But all it takes is one person to raise their hand. It's like, yeah, but read the next verse. It's like, oh, well, I guess I'm wrong. And so, I mean, it's not, no teacher is immune to this. It sounds like, what a great answer. He's just saying, I'm a good Jew. Well, why are they criticizing him? And then why do they pick up stones to stone him if he says, I'm just like you? Because he was saying, well, read on. But Jesus said, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So when Jesus says, me and the Father are one, they picked up stones to stone him because they understood him to be saying what? That he, a mere man, was claiming to be God. I remember in a Methodist church back in the 70s when I was growing up, as a teenager in a Methodist church, Pastor said, you know, Jesus never came right out and said he was the Son of God, that he was the same thing as that. He was just a messenger, a good man speaking for God. It's like, and I when I heard this, like, wow, nowhere in the Bible. And I thought for years that nowhere in the Bible, I didn't forsake my belief that Jesus was the Son of God, but I thought I really had a hard row to hoe because nowhere in the Bible does Jesus specifically say he was the Son of God or that he was God. Well, look right here. It says, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Right here. The Jews heard Jesus say, that the whole argument is Jesus not backing down. I am God. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, life. I'm speaking for God because I am God. And they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, and I have said you are gods? And that's an example of the judge. We go through that. I'm going on here because I have said I'm God. He's using scripture to support himself. Verse 40. This is actually where I wanted to begin tonight. Okay. Then Jesus, again, verse 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Right there on the Temple Mount in Solomon's colony, they're trying to grab him and take him to court. But he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So if you look there on your maps on page 202, the very last thing we've got down here from Jerusalem, if I can draw Jerusalem here, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea right here, going back to Bethany in this general area here, Jesus goes back across the Jordan to Bethany. He's over here on this side. He's escaping after Hanukkah. He goes over here. Now he's going to begin. Basically, here's what's going to take place. He's in Bethany now on page 202. If you turn the next page, page 203, you're going to begin at the X in Bethany. And he's going to be told in these next chapters, basically, he's going to be told Lazarus is sick. He's going to wait. And then he's going to come across the Jordan, probably pass through Jericho, come over to Bethany, another Bethany, right out here, right out on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. They're going to get together. They're going to decide, we've got to kill him. I mean, again, they've decided, remember, even what you have will be taken if you reject the truth. And these people now are not just arguing about a man whose eyes were open. They're arguing about a man who was raised from the dead. They know he was dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus walks into the middle of the crowd, and many of the religious leaders had come out to, we're going to read about it, come out to Lazarus' place, and Jesus says, roll the stone away. And even the sisters are like, Jesus, no, I mean, he's been dead for 4 days. It says, come forth. And Jesus demonstrates that he is the resurrection. The resurrection is not a day in the future. Jesus himself is the resurrection, the life. If he's there, you've got resurrection. You don't need to wait until a special day in history where the resurrection takes place. If Jesus is there, you've got everything you need. He is the resurrection. Come forth. It's time for you to be resurrected. Again, Lazarus is going to die again. And go through the whole eschatological process. But Jesus can, right there, because he's God, raise Lazarus. And when the Jews see this, they're losing more and more light. They decide the only way to solve this problem is to kill Jesus. Now, again, if you put that in a mathematical formula or actually sit around and have a council about it and think about it, this man is doing whatever he wants to. He thinks he's God, and he's performing miracles like he is God. He just brought a dead man back, and now your answer is to kill the one who says he is the resurrection himself. It's like, and I think the first time we're going to get any kind of common sense is from Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, in Acts, when they said, we're going to kill all these guys. And Gamaliel says, you know, and when the disciples were healing people and all, everybody was turning to Christ, he says, just let them go. He says, if this thing is from God, you won't be able to stop it. But if it's not from God, they'll burn out like every little group that rises up. And that's what they're right here. If Jesus is a deceiver, if he's a liar, if he's somehow faking this, just let him keep doing these things and he'll burn himself out. Something will be exposed. But if he is the Son of God, if he is the resurrection of life, you think killing him, you think killing the man who thinks he's the resurrection of life is going to solve your problem. He'll just come back out of the grave. And ultimately, that's what happened. They eventually kill the resurrection life, and what does he do? Causes all kinds of problems by coming back from the dead. Anyway, that's what's going to take place here. You can see him coming across the Jordan, coming probably through Jericho into Bethany. When they decide to kill Jesus and Lazarus, they erase the evidence. Jesus is going to travel up into a place called Ephraim, a city up here in Ephraim, and he's going to end up back over here in Bethany. And then he's going to be there until, let's say, a week or so before Palm Sunday. And he's going to then begin to leave out, I guess I'd say 2 weeks before. I don't know the exact time. But he's then going to come across here. He's going to enter Jericho. That's where he's going to meet Zacchaeus. He's going to heal blind Bartimaeus. And he's going to make a long journey uphill into Jerusalem and stay at Bethany on a Friday. He'll be there Friday night. And they'll stay at the house in Bethany all day Saturday, observing the Sabbath. And then Saturday night, they're going to have a big feast, celebrating Jesus has come home, celebrating Lazarus' resurrection. This is now several weeks later. They're going to make full circle here. And then the next morning is Sunday, the first day of the week, and that's where he's going to leave Bethany and ride the donkey into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. Now remember, Palm Sunday was not a church Christian weekly holiday. Sunday, Friday night, you began the Sabbath. Saturday, you observed the Sabbath. And when the sun went down on Saturday, that means the Sabbath is over. Everybody came out and the party started. It's the end of the holy day. And they would have a feast. They'd have a meal. And they're having a meal at Lazarus' house, Mary and Martha Lazarus' house, on Saturday night. They'd go to bed and everybody get back up in the morning and go to town, go to work. And that's when Jesus rides in on the donkey. Not one morning on a church right before the church service, because it was like it would be like going out on Interstate 35 on Monday morning and having a big procession. You understand? It had nothing to do with religion. It had everything to do with, in a sense, why everybody's going back to town. And so Jesus comes in. It's a holy week in the sense that it's got Passover at the end of it, and that begins Palm Sunday and the last 7 days of Jesus' life. So with that, does that make sense? What I just said was, after his argument there on the Temple Mount in Hanukkah, Jesus goes over to Bethany. He's going to stay there until he gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick. He's going to wait a few days. He's going to make a journey back to Bethany, raise Lazarus from the dead, have another conflict with the Jews who decide we're going to kill him and Lazarus. Jesus decides not to move about publicly, goes through the town of Ephraim, and then drifts back over to Bethany until right before Palm Sunday, makes his way into Jericho, proceeds in towards Jerusalem, arrives probably Friday before the Sabbath begins, spends Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, has a party at Lazarus' house that night, and then gets up in the morning and rides a donkey in for Palm Sunday, and everybody's watching, and then he's got that last week of his life. So with that being said, let's go to the next chapter. Do I want to do this? Yeah, let's go ahead and do this, I think. Let me see if I wanted to do this first. Yeah, let's just go to John chapter 11. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. You know the story. I mean, it'd be fun to go through the whole thing again, but you've heard good teaching on this chapter before. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany. Again, obviously, you understand, there's a Bethany outside of Jerusalem, and there's a Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. There's also like five other Bethanies, okay? Beth means house of. The village of Mary and Martha, the sister of, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And that's another story. So the sisters sent word to Jesus across the Jordan. Everybody knows where he's at. Many are believing over here. There's revival taking place there. Lord, the one you love is sick. Lazarus, your friend. When he heard this, Jesus said to the messengers, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, again, this is a harsh teaching for some people. But you're going to have to wrap your mind around it and realize it's pretty a solid all the way through the Bible. Jesus doesn't freak out, run across. We don't want him to be sick. This doesn't bring glory to God. We don't want... It's like, and you got to run over here and solve all the problems. It's like, this will work out perfect. This is exactly what we need. We need Lazarus to be sick. We need Lazarus to die. This will all work out for God's glory. Now, it happens, and we understand it's like, that's not the kind of counseling you want when you go to get prayer or counseling at the hospital. It's like, oh, it's all going to work out. You're probably going to die. But it's all for God's good. It's like, well, that's not what I want. You know, it's like, well, I'm sorry. That's why I don't counsel. But nonetheless, Jesus is, in this case, it's going to be an immediate resurrection for a demonstration of Jesus' power. But please understand, again, you can disagree with me, and you should think, you don't just accept it. But everybody who follows Jesus Christ, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. It's everything we do is designed to bring God glory. Everything that happens to us is designed to bring God glory. Again, those who have will be given more. It just keeps working out for your benefit. At some point in time, at some point in eternity, for those who reject it, it just keeps darker and darker, and things begin to... God still gets glory, but you're not going to be part of it. In this case, the resurrection takes place within days. But if he had died and there was no resurrection, there would have been a glory at some other time manifested, maybe at the resurrection, maybe at the throne of God, maybe at the day of rewards. Who knows? You understand? We don't know. There's a limit. That's what Ecclesiastes talks about. That's what Paul talks about. We live by faith, not by sight. Someone said something to me on Facebook today about, you know, don't need this. We live by faith. It's like, faith is sinking your teeth into the things we know, realizing that based on the things we know, there is going to be some things that we don't. So study as fast as you can and understand as much as you're responsible for what's been given to you, but do realize there's a veil that you'll never... That's what Ecclesiastes keeps saying. There's a veil over this. We can't understand the eternal things of God. And that's where faith comes in. You've got to embrace... And the problem is, people don't want to embrace the things that have been told to them. They want to embrace the things they don't understand, and pretend they've got faith. You can't understand the things that are out there. You never will. Solomon got frustrated. He says, we never will understand this. Paul says, we don't know these things. It's hidden. It's like the Spirit. It's leading us and guiding us, but we don't understand it. But we do have what the text that has been written. So understand this and accept the things out here that you can't accept, or that you can't understand. In other words, I'm saying right here, this is typical Jesus, typical God. This sickness will not end in death, but yet it did. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And I challenge you, don't just compromise and say, well, that applied to that point in time. That applies to everything. It just happens that at that point in time, it happened within a few days. But it's true on everything in your life. God is working. Paul says it. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. That's exciting stuff. Do you understand how it works? No, that's not the point. You can't understand all of these things. I'm preaching there. I'm sorry. Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, and I got to stop reading this because I'm going to go through the whole thing. Okay, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay. Verse 17, a great, great verse right there. Oh, verse 7 is also good. Then he said to his disciples, he waited 2 more days. He waits 2 more days. And he does it on purpose. And then he said to his, and the disciples know why he's not going back, because they're trying to kill us here. So we're just going to hang. It's like, sorry, Lazarus. We can't risk our lives. Then after 2 days, Jesus says, well, let's go to Judea. And what's the disciples' response? Verse 8. But Rabbi, they says, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? I thought we were done with Jerusalem. I thought, I like this over here in Bethany. They're not trying to kill us here. Just now it's time to go back now. Will someone talk to Jesus? They're going to kill us if we get back. Okay, so then he goes and gives a great story about walking the light. Okay, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. When Martha said to Jesus, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, now this is important, I think. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now she's got faith, but Jesus wasn't at the right location. Jesus, in her mind, his power is limited in some sense. He's got to be there, or he's got to be here on time. Now death has conquered. I mean, if he got here before death got him, but now you've been outplayed. Death has got him, and what can you do now? He's dead. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, watch this, your brother will rise again. Now, she's theologically solid. She's not a Sadducee. She must be in some of the Pharisee teaching, because she says, Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yes, we're all waiting for that day when everyone is raised. Yes, eventually. That's kind of what I'm saying. All things work together for God's good. I know that that day will come when everything will be explained to us. I have faith. Martha answered in the resurrection. Verse 25. Now, watch it. Here's the point. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, she's right. She's saying someday everything's going to work out. Or, you know, we'll all understand. We'll all be resurrected. I know that day is coming. Jesus says, well, wait a minute. I am the resurrection and life, and I'm here right now. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. In other words, once again, there's John's theme. She says, I believe this. And again, her theology is like, I know this in the future, but Jesus says, I am here right now. Do you believe in me right here, right now? And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. And then they have a conversation. And it ends up taking place right here. Jesus raising from the dead. Verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Interesting, deeply moved. He himself is emotionally connected to this. It was a cave with a stone laid across its entrance. Now, it is believed, and I have no reason to doubt this, I think that this cave, this tomb, is still in place. It's been occupied by, got a mosque built over and stuff. But it's from the right time period. It's been recognized from the very earliest days of Christianity as the tomb of Lazarus. There's been buildings built around it year after year, going way back to the 2nd century, 3rd century. So it's probably pretty clear that we know where this tomb is at. I haven't been able to get there because it's in Muslim territory. It's walled in, and it's difficult to get there. In the past, you could have got there. So nonetheless, this has been identified early on. Not that it makes it any difference, but it's interesting. Take the stone away, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, he's using this moment, not so much because of Mary and Martha are crying. He's not using this moment because he feels sorry for Lazarus, because Lazarus died before he get there. Jesus is not being moved by emotions, I don't think. He's being moved by the need to provide another sign. That's what the book of John is about. He says right here, I'm praying this so I can do this, and you're going to answer me because we want people to see this. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice. And he could have done it quietly, but it's a public demonstration. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, there's a lot happening in this story. There's a lot of different applications you can find in the story. But I think it's important that you leave this story in the context. This is 30 AD. Jesus is giving one of his last final demonstrations. I can raise the dead. I am the resurrection. That day in the future you're all hoping for, that's my day. I am the one who called people forth. For example, watch this. And calls Lazarus forth. That is the point of this, is to demonstrate to everyone who he is. The book of John is about what? The book of John is to give you evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, the one you believe in. This is nothing to base your doctrine on. That if you have enough, again, please forgive me. This is not a chapter about if you have faith like Jesus, you can raise the dead too. It's like, now if God wants to raise the dead, that's another story. But this is not for you. And the reason you can't raise the dead is, well, you don't have enough faith. But if you buy my tape set, you can also have enough faith to raise the dead. You just got to practice. It's like, that's not the point of the story. The point of the book is not how to have great faith and do miracles like Jesus did. The point of the book is what? These are seven signs so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so you might have eternal life. and do miracles? No, that's not the point. The point is, this is evidence that Jesus is the unique Son of God. It has nothing to do with you having power to do miracles. You understand what I'm saying? And it's so easy to get people fired up and run up. We're going to do miracles like Jesus. Why don't you just read the book and become born again and transform and find out what God wants you to do? And if it's raise the dead, go raise the dead. But I can't go any further than that. Okay, therefore, here's the Jews. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. That's why Jesus did it. The Jews that were confused, we saw him open the eyes of the blind man. We saw him do this. We heard about this. That man's been dead for 4 days. Okay, you can't do that unless you're the Son of God. They put their faith in him. But those who had already rejected him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. Again, their testimony. He is doing the miraculous signs. He's not faking it. He's actually doing it. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, what they are afraid of, they are afraid of, as you know, the chief priests. It comes down to this basic point. The chief priests, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, the governing class, realized that the people were oppressed by the Romans, and that if they were looking for a deliverer, they were looking for this Messiah, and indeed fought with the people, including many of Jesus' disciples, they thought Jesus was going to bring deliverance from who? The Romans. And so it was a really touchy situation. And the priests and the Sanhedrin are right, because if Jesus rises up as a leader and they think he's this Messiah, this Christ, the people are going to rally to him with all of their weapons, and they're going to start a revolt against Rome. And the priesthood at that time in 30 AD and the Sanhedrin in 30 AD had enough sense to realize, if we start a revolt with Rome, we're going to get crushed and we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our temple. They're going to tear our temple down. We're going to lose our land. We're going to lose our identity as a nation. So Caiaphas, it goes right in here, verse 49, then one of them named Caiaphas, now his family tomb has been found, his ossuary, the bone box, with his name on it, Joseph Caiaphas, and his family, the high priest's son, has been found. They found it, I would just say, south of the city of David. This is just a rough idea where it's at. But they were bulldozing some area, like a park, a forest area, bulldozing, and the bulldozer fell into an ancient tomb. And when they started uncovering, the tomb was undisturbed, and it had the name of, you can see Caiaphas's ossuary, you can see the dust of Caiaphas's bones. I mean, understand what I'm saying? This is true. This is you can't even argue with it. I mean, you can argue with anything you want to, but it's a highly decorated ossuary, not just a box. It's a stone box. It's clearly the priest. Anyway, he says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, he says to the Sanhedrin. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And what he meant by that was, you don't understand. We don't have a choice. If we don't kill this man, the people are going to rally to him, they're going to revolt against Rome, and we're all going to die. It's better for us as a nation if we kill this man, no matter how good he is, no matter how miraculous he is. We need to eliminate this man from history so we can continue on in our nation as we have it structured. If we don't kill him, there's a change coming. And that was good, logical politics. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, John writes, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. In other words, he was talking politics, but the Spirit of God was using those words with a double meaning. He is going to die. The whole nation is not going to perish. This man is going to die and save part of your nation. And John picked it up as a prophecy. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Verse 54. Therefore, now this is Jesus has come back from Bethany over here, over to Bethany to raise Lazarus. Lazarus has been raised. The plot is now the Sanhedrin, the high priest, we've got to kill Jesus. We have to eliminate him from history. And from that point on, now we've got our last few months, or last few weeks, verse 54 of chapter 11. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. He's done moving publicly. Until when? The next time you see Jesus in a public setting in Judea is when? Palm Sunday. And that's why people are going nuts. Because he's just disappeared. He's vanished. He's moving among the shadows. He's with people at different locations, but he's not in necessarily a public demonstration. And now on Palm Sunday, he's going to come walking. It's like, there he is. It's like, and now what are you going to do? And now he's coming to his death. Well, he no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So again, near the desert would mean back over to this side. There is an Ephraim city up in here. There may be another one. Again, this identity is, I haven't got it exactly identified. Maybe other people do. There is an Ephraim up kind of towards the north. I've got it on the map there. But he moved back towards this direction. I'm going to assume he ends up on the other side of Bethany, because the next time we see him moving, he's moving this way into Jericho to go to Jerusalem. So now, from this point here, I think we should go to Luke chapter 8. Okay, let me read verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it as soon as so that he might be arrested. Chapter 12, verse 1 of John, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. That's when he's going to arrive here. But now we do have in Luke 18 and 19, Matthew 20, we do have some events that take place leading up to him showing up in Bethany. And that when he shows up to Bethany, that's the evening before the Palm Sunday. So let's go to Luke chapter 18, please. I'm looking for the clock. Luke 18. This whole chapter 18 and 19 is placed at this time in many accounts. I'll just show you what is here. Again, this is, I'll show it to you. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And you've got that story there in chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Chapter 18, verse 15, this is likely, in other accounts also, this is likely when the children were brought to Jesus. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and says, "Let the little children come." And so that would be taking place right now. You can see the celebrityship of Jesus. They want the children to come and get a touch of Jesus. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And now again, that's not him denying his deity. It's like, oh, that's interesting. You would call me good because there's only one person. In other words, they says, what must I do? I mean, you've heard this preached before. What must I do to inherit eternal life, good teacher? You might already have it. Why do you call me good? Because if you're calling me good, because his only God is good. Why do you call me good? Because if you're calling me God, then, brother, you're there. Next question, please. And it says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments." And then again, now he gives him the alternate. You see right there? He gives him two answers. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Pause. Okay, no response. I'm adding that. Okay, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "Oh, yes, yes. All these I've kept since I was a boy." Okay, so you're going to go for the law instead of the believing in God. So, okay. "All these I've kept." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Okay, let's play this. Let's play this hardcore. You want eternal life? Then you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." In other words, here you go. He says, then you've got something. We got one more thing to learn. You've got to learn who I am. Then sell everything you've got. Now, this is not him saying this is how you get eternal life. He gives him the choice. "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" "Well, okay, why do you call me good? Only God is good." "Okay, don't call me God good because I'm God." Okay. So you want to follow the law. So here's the law. I do that. Okay. Then you're missing it completely. Take everything you've got, sell it, and come follow me, and maybe somewhere along the line you're going to pick up on who I am. Again, this is about identifying who Jesus is. It says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that you can enter heaven with riches, Solomon did a pretty good job. But the idea here is like he couldn't see the answer. Now, there is, again, I'll just throw this out. I probably shouldn't even say this. There is some tradition, some kind of a trend here that this man may have been Barnabas, you know, that followed the travel of Paul. And it's really weak until you get into the book of Acts when Barnabas sells a field. He's in Jerusalem. He's a Levite from Cyprus, sells a field and gives the money, and he begins to follow. And so, in other words, some say that they make that connection. It's weak. It's worth mentioning, throwing it out there, just because sometimes it pops up. And who is this guy? Does he ever actually get saved? Some say it's Barnabas, and that he does. Otherwise, okay. You think Luke would have mentioned it since Luke knew Barnabas? Chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took his 12 aside and told them. Now here, this kind of helps us begin the dating. He took his 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, is that not interesting? How hard is that? We're going to go to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked, spit on, killed. But on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. It's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I know. But again, it makes you, really, for me, it really humbles me as a teacher, because how many times do you read these things, and I try and teach my way through them, and it's like, and sometime in the future, someone's going to say, and the meaning was hidden from Galen, but yet he continued to talk for an hour and a half. It's like, he had no idea what he was talking about, and he began to explain it. Yes, sir? Right. But again, there's many things can play into this. But my first answer to that, or response to that, would be, remember, even Caiaphas says, if we let this man go, everyone's going to rally to him, not for salvation, not because he's the Son of God, but because he's got the power, and they're going to bring their weapons, and they're going to have a revolt. So they're looking for, the very fact that he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, yes, even on the Palm Sunday, we'll talk about that when we get there, Palm Sunday, the disciples, and you're going to see it all, it's going to start to break down here as we get further through this and into Matthew. This is when the disciples start asking questions. Lord, can we sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom? Can I have this position? Because they think, he said, when he says go to Jerusalem, they think, okay, he knows. Man, we've opened the eyes of the blind man. The people are on our side. The crowd's with us. We're going in there. The king is taking over. And they're thinking, they're marching. They're just like celebrating on Palm Sunday. They're hoping they got the position. They're jealous of each other. Who's got what position? And Jesus says, they're going to kill me. Okay, I wonder what he means. Because they've been reading Isaiah and all the glory that follows the Messiah coming. They're looking for that warrior king. Everybody was. The priests, the Pharisees, the disciples, the Jews. And when Jesus comes in and says, I'm going to die on the cross. Even Satan, it all began. Hey, I'll give you the kingdom. Just come here and I'll give it to you. Jesus said, no, I got to go to the cross first. He says, there's nothing here to be gained until I pay for the sins of the world. And so the disciples, they're all, and again, in the book of Titanic Faith, that is what the Jews, again, I've got to wrap this up. That's probably a good place to quit, because we'll pick this up next week. Didn't get as far as I wanted to. But in a sense, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The Jews are still looking for that Messiah, the great king, the one who's going to overthrow the Romans, overthrow the Western world, overthrow the Muslims, overthrow and take over. You talk to them today. You talk to them in Jerusalem today. They're waiting. And that's why Jesus can't be the Messiah. And again, it's clear to us, partly because we've accepted the truth, you know, and he has more will be given, partly because we've been raised in a Christian culture that is open to that idea. But if you're from the other side, not necessarily the dark side, but you're from a different position, that your Messiah is going to be the glorious king, Jesus doesn't even fit the bill. But yet they're still, their eyes are still covered, their eyes are still closed, the Jews, per se, and they're still waiting for that glorious king to come. And they'll keep rejecting Jesus until they get to try their glorious king. And that, I think, and again, it may be closer than anybody knows, but eventually that glorious king is going to manifest himself and present himself to the Jews. He's going to have accepted Satan's offer. I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll just follow me. And he's going to come in and he's going to present himself to the Jews. It's the Antichrist. And Jesus even says, he says, you reject me and I come in the Father's name with all these signs and you reject me. But he says, when someone comes in their own name, you'll accept him. And when someone comes in his own name and gives them what they want, and they want a warrior king that's going to lead them as into the great nation, greatest nation in the world, and that man is going to come, make a treaty with them, they're going to be, yes. And again, as I explained in the book, that's when, again, you got down, this is where you talk about the rapture or not the rapture. That's where I think then that persecution turns on the church, and the church receives persecution. The Jews do nothing because it's like, we've got our king. And then the sign of the Son of Man appears. Jesus appears as that glorious king. The sign of the Son of Man appears. The church is taken, and the Jews are like, wait, that's what's going on here? And then they realize, oh, then they begin to weep because they realize, finally, when Jesus appears, the sign of the Son of Man, the man they kill, when he appears on his return, the sign of the Son of Man appears, and the church is delivered, that's when Zechariah takes place. As a nation, they begin to weep and mourn, realizing we've made a mistake. They made a mistake 2,000 years ago, but they haven't shifted gears. They're still looking for that national leader. I know this from reading books. I know this from the text of Scripture, but I know this from talking to Jews in Jerusalem, and they talk about, what about the Messiah? Well, our Messiah, he's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be a great political leader. He's not going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Son of David, who's going to be a great political leader that's going to bring a treaty and bring peace to our nation and across the world. And we will establish Israel as the dominant nation of the world. And when Antichrist comes, that, and I'm listening to them tell me this. I'm listening to them. I'm not going to correct them. I'm not going to change them. I'm going to say, well, here in my Christian Bible, it says that that's the Antichrist. It's like, most of them know that already. It's like you just listen to, oh my gosh, I'm hearing prophecy waiting to be fulfilled. You're looking for a political leader from the line of David who's going to make Israel one of the world powers and bring peace to the earth. Yes, we are. That is the Messiah, not Jesus. It's the Messiah. It's like, no, Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. You're waiting for the Antichrist. You don't say that because it'd be pointless. It just, you know, they would stop talking to you. You might as well just keep listening. But that's what I think. It's interesting how close this is. I mean, it's like what's changed? Not much. Now, that's one of the reasons, again, why the disciples not understand it. They were in that mode. They were believers, but they're still steeped in that theology that this Jesus, you can see it all from here on in, all the way to the cross. You can see the disciples knowing that at any time, Jesus is He's opened the eyes of the blind. He's raised the dead. Watch this. And then he gets arrested. And then he gets slapped. Watch. They're beating him. It's like, okay, pretty soon now. And now they're nailing him on the cross like, oh my gosh. And now he's praying. And now he says, Father, why have you forsaken me? He hangs in and dies. It's like, run, run. And they all ran. Because like, ah, well. And they don't know what's happening. And they're all, it's like, do you blame them? Because they're looking for this line of eschatology. And then he's dead and in a tomb. It's like, you can almost feel their confusion. And then Jesus comes back and one of the women goes to the tomb because they're not going to kill the woman. The disciples are hiding and a woman comes back and says, he's alive. It's like, and they couldn't even wrap their mind. It's just like he said, 3 days, come back like, I don't remember him saying that. I mean, you can just see it takes some days to get the disciples back on the right page. It's like, and then the joy that they begin to experience as they begin to realize, understand the word that they've known all along, but they've never understood because they've got their theology and they've got this word, but it's not matching. It's kind of exciting stuff, I think. I'll pray, and I appreciate you being here. We'll pick this up next week again. Sometime we've got to get through the life of Christ, but I appreciate your patience. Thank you. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. Ask that we may understand it. We ask that our hearts would be open, that the things that you've given to us, that we would receive and continue to understand more. Father, we ask that we may serve you as a light and ask that our lives might be used for your glory, that we would not put limits or make judgments. Father, continue to walk in the light, follow your word, and allow you to be God in our lives and to manifest Jesus Christ. We do thank you so much for this time in history and ask that we may again rise to the occasion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.